After the last 2 years, you guys have learned what a sheepfold is, how the shepherd calls his sheep. Last week, we went through all the covenants, the promises from God to his nation, to his chosen people, and all that prepared you for tonight. So when I kind of started putting this together, it was continuing with really a different approach to Bible prophecy. So instead of worrying about all the little tiny things that are happening around us and trying to equate everyone, we wanted to pull back and look at prophecy from a higher level, really to answer why things have to happen. And my hope is that builds us up. It gives us a comfort because we realize that these things do have to happen. There's a purpose behind them happening, and we should have comfort in that because we know the God that is orchestrating this and putting it together. Why prophecy? Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. So prophecy is that stamp of authenticity. It's a stamp that it's God's word, it's true, it's coming from him. We don't see that in the other religions. Now, this teaching tonight is titled Unfinished Promises, and it's part two. We're going to be covering a lot of ground, going through a lot of scriptures, but I think this will edify you guys. So, Father, we come before you tonight, and Father, I just pray that the Spirit would be here to help prepare us. Father, help us to just open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to your word. Father, I pray that you would just help to write these things into our hearts and just bring it into our lives. We pray for the peace, the comfort that you've promised us. And Father, we just pray that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Genesis 3:15, it was the first hint of the gospel, the reveal of redemption. Now, man had lost Eden. He was getting kicked out, and we lost our position. As we were pushed out, living outside of Eden, outside of that fellowship with God, within 10 generations, everything became so corrupted that God had to restart it. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Now, after this, coming through the flood, there were only 8 people left to repopulate and fill the planet and continue that redemptive plan that God had started. In Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Mankind continued in rebellion. They concentrated, came into a one-world government in complete rebellion to God. And then we come to Genesis 11, 1-4. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves. So this is the first one world government in rebellion to God. And then, as Pastor Kerry had taught a couple weeks ago, God broke it apart. So that building in Babel was stopped. It was broken up. The nations were scattered or distributed. And God chose one to continue his special work through. Deuteronomy 32:7-9. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob or Israel, his allotted heritage. So Pastor Jake's teaching Sunday night made the call to Abraham come to life for us, but we saw God pull this man, Abram, to himself, and he's going to start running his redemptive work through Abraham and his descendants. As we fast forward through this nation, we go through captivity in Egypt and then rescue from Egypt, meeting with and covenanting with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, desert wanderings due to rebellion, entering into the promised land, the time of the judges that Pastor Bill had just talked about. And then we see a time of united kingdom where they wanted a man as a king over them, into a time of divided kingdoms where a civil war split everything apart. The northern kingdom eventually falls to Assyria, and later the southern kingdom falls to Babylon. And a man, a prophet, is now captive in Babylon and serving the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. This man's name is Daniel, and he provides us a prophetic timeline for what's going to happen from the vantage point that he sees it at his point in time until the end of human government. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision that troubled him. None of his seers could explain what it was. And Daniel was able to come forth and tell him that through prayer and fasting, he was able to get the vision from God. Nebuchadnezzar was smart. He told him, don't just tell me what the vision is. Don't interpret it. You need to tell me what the dream is that I had. So Daniel did that. And as he does this, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this giant statue, a head of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, when Daniel interpreted that, he really saw that as the kingdoms that were yet to come. So they had already been in oppression under Egypt. They'd been oppression by Assyria, but the remaining kingdoms that were going to string along were Babylon, the head of gold, Medo-Persia, the chest of arms and silver, the Greeks, the middle and thighs of bronze, and the Romans as the legs of iron, and then later on, a small revived Roman Empire in the end times. The last thing that he saw in his vision was a stone cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces and became like chaff to the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So as we're looking at this, we're seeing the panorama of all the human kingdoms, the human governments, as they stretch. And at the end of that time, we see the kingdom of Jesus Christ come in. That rock that strikes the statue, everything blows away. That rock becomes a great mountain. And Jesus in the millennial kingdom now has his kingdom and governance set up upon the earth. Now, later in this, I call it two dreams and a prayer. Daniel had a second dream, which reiterated a lot of this through a number of beasts that he saw. And then when he had studied the scripture, he had learned from Jeremiah that they would be returning in 70 years. And he went to God in prayer. He went to God in prayer to ask for forgiveness for everything the nation had done. He went to God in prayer to ask for forgiveness for his sins. He pleaded for grace, for mercy, and he pleaded for just fellowship with God and to bring things back in. Now, as this happened, Gabriel brought him an answer, and part of the answer was this: 70 weeks are decreed about your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, when it talks about those 70 weeks, it's 70 heptads. So instead of a week of days, it's a week of years. So think of it as 77-year stretches. So 490 years from word Daniel sits until the end for his people. Well, I'm not a good mathematician, but that definitely doesn't stretch through the time that lies ahead of him. So there's got to be a little more to this. Now, in verse 25, we learn, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. So I know Pastor Bill has gone through this math a number of times. Thank you, Pastor Bill. But it essentially breaks down to 69 weeks. So that 7 plus 62 is 69. So what they're saying is in 483 years, you're going to have a prince, an anointed one, will be there, and he's going to be cut off. Well, as we look at this, the Messiah was presented to the nation of Israel and even prepared for coronation. He came on the back of a donkey as their king on the very day the 69 weeks prophecy pointed to, but he was rejected by the nation. Now in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, it's written, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," so all of Israel combined, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," when he took them to Mount Sinai. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So in this prophecy from Jeremiah, this is a yet future spiritual regeneration of the nation of Israel. And it's in preparation for the millennial kingdom. So it's something that's going to be covenanted to them, but they don't have it yet. In Luke 22, 14 to 20, "When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread which he had given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'That this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So as Christ made this covenant with the disciples, the church, some of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant that we saw Jeremiah speak of and Ezekiel alludes to it too, were being offered by Christ to the disciples, the believers, in the present church age. So we gain our standing and receive our forgiveness of sins through believing in Christ, who adopts us into his family. So you guys are kind of seeing a switch. So Jesus came, he presented himself to the nation of Israel as their king. They did not accept him. And right after that, you see him starting back in a different direction. And now he's coming to the disciples and making a new covenant with them. And thus the church age begins, I believe, at Pentecost. And the Apostle Paul writes of it as a mystery that's being revealed. So time pauses on Daniel's 70 weeks, and we're at the end of week 69. There's still 1 week that remains. There's one that's hanging out there. But the church age has started, so it really kind of nestles in. So the 69th week ends for Daniel's 70 weeks, and then that time in between is the church age, until the church age closes out, and then that 70th week is going to start up. So time pauses on the 70 weeks. Israel is blinded and hardened. Romans 11, 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So he's essentially telling them that there's been a switch in the program. And now, in the church age, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, there's been a hardening that's coming over Israel. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Galatians 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:26-29, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, Paul says, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So now he's talking about this new work, this new creation, this mystery that's burst forth. And it's the church. And the church has basic functions. When you work for companies now, they always want mission statements, right? We gotta have our mission statement. But you can look at a mission statement for the church. What we're supposed to be doing, the church exists to glorify God. The church exists to edify and build up one another, its members. And the church exists for the purpose of accomplishing world evangelism and to fulfill the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus came to the disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you or taught you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So for the church, we have a special position. You and I, the church, have been entrusted to carry and communicate the gospel in concert with the Holy Spirit's guidance. That is our mission statement. That is our function. And at that point, a rescue mission started. For what? To reclaim the Gentile nations, the nations that have been scattered from Babel, when God had chosen his nation to work with, his chosen nation of Israel. Now we see him turning back and recovering. Did you think he was going to turn his back on us? No. So now it starts. Now he's starting to reclaim through the Gentile nations. And the people with the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and the end there shall be war. So now we're seeing things wrap up with the Jewish nation. By the summer of 68 AD, Jews were nearing defeat by the Roman legion. And in 69 AD, Vespasian was made emperor of Rome and gave his son Titus the honor of delivering the final death blows to the rebellious Jews and their capital city. In The War of the Jews, Book 6, Josephus notes that on the eighth day of the Roman month, Lus, Jewish month of Av, the ramps were finished and Titus ordered the battering rams brought up and made ready for an assault on the temple. With the battering rams in place, the Roman siege of Jerusalem, which began at Passover that year, would now come to an end. As soon as the walls were breached on the 9th of Av in 70 AD, a Roman military force of about 30,000 troops under the command of Titus marched into Jerusalem and began a systematic slaughter of the Jews and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, exactly as Jesus had foretold 40 years earlier. The Romans brutally slaughtered an estimated 600,000 people in Jerusalem, including many of their Passover visitors who had been trapped there for 143 days during the Roman siege. Many of the people who were not killed by Roman soldiers were shipped off to the gladiatorial games, Roman mines, and otherwise exiled from Judea and scattered throughout the Roman Empire and other nations. By the year 73 AD, all traces of a self-ruling Jewish nation had completely disappeared. Josephus records that the Romans put the city and the temple to the torch and that these fires were still burning a month later. The magnificent temple that King Herod had built was completely destroyed as the fires raged inside and out. The fires were so hot that the gold fittings and the gold gilding inside and on its outside walls melted and ran into the cracks, between and in the stones. During the pillaging of the temple, these stones were broken up to get to the gold, therefore fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that no stone would be left on another. The destruction was total, just as Jesus had foretold. So now we see a scattering, the diaspora of the nation of Israel until the end times. When I was young, my mom loved a movie called Fiddler on the Roof. So every year, back in the day, movies came around once a year. So when Fiddler on the Roof came on, we would watch it. And I remember there was a quote that Tevye, one of the main characters, always said, where he's talking to God and he says, I know, we are your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? And it was funny, I kind of understood it, but not really. Going through this, I really start to learn it. When I look in Deuteronomy 28:63-68, I get an appreciation for what has happened to this people. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations, you shall find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul, so your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurances of your life. Horrible. For a reason? Yes. The Mosaic covenant that they broke again and again and again, year after year after year, this is the judgment that came upon his nation. So even though it was that precious people group that he brought to himself to work his redemptive plan through, they are not immune from consequences, judgment, and punishment that comes from their actions. Now, as I studied the prophets, I came in with the understanding that prophecy was a way to show the authenticity of the Word of God, to show that it was His, it was real, it was true. But the more I read it into and the more I went through the prophets, it really started to dawn on me, or I came to the understanding that it plays a critical role in giving hope. Even though Israel lost everything, God still reminded them of a sweet redemption and a restoration awaiting them, and it could be counted on. And that's where I think we need to start drawing our hope from a lot of the prophecies. As we go through this, we're going to find out that the end times is not about us at all. We do have a part to play in it, but it's about the relationship between God and his nation of Israel. And it's that restoration process as he's bringing them back to him and bringing them back into right fellowship with him. At this point, time marches on. The Jews are out of their land. We see the empires go by. Rome, Byzantine, Islamic, Christian Crusader, Mamluk, Ottoman, British. Now, like Daniel, the prophet Ezekiel was also a prophet during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel had a detailed view into the nation of Israel in the final days or the end of times. Ezekiel wrote over 600 years before the Romans would destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and over 2,500 years before Israel was restored as a state in 1948. As the centuries went by, scholars and historians would be perplexed by these writings, with so much centered on the nation of Israel, which had not existed since 70 AD. There was no nation of Israel. There was no land of Israel. There was nothing. So all these wars, all these things that were going to happen, who exactly were they going to happen to? So as this happened, substitutions were made. And we see that as we go through the ages and the teaching and the doctrine. But in God's time, preparations to shift focus back to the nation of Israel are moving. And the movement towards unfinished promises is coming. So to make sense of the end times, a number of things need to be in place. There had to be a land of Israel. There had to be a people of Israel in their homeland. You needed a temple in Israel that was working, and there had to be temple sacrifices being performed in Israel. So all these things that had looked like they're an absolute impossibility at once started coming into focus. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel prophesied, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" And I'm going to have them put up slide one. "Who has heard such a thing?" the prophet Isaiah said. "Who has seen such a thing? Shall a lamb be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? Now this changes everything." Jews around the globe started making their way to the new nation of Israel. Aliyah is the immigration of Jews to the land of Israel. It is one of the most basic tenets of Zionist ideology. The return to the Holy Land has been a Jewish aspiration since the Babylonian exile. Large-scale immigration to Israel and later the nation of Israel began in 1882. Aliyah is a Hebrew word, means ascent or going up, according to Jewish tradition. Now, I've watched many interviews of people that have made Aliyah, people that were successful, settled where they were, but just had this feeling that they had to go. They had to go to Israel. They were drawn. They couldn't explain it, but they had to be there. Now in Ezekiel 37:21-22, he writes, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel." So here we see God drawing his chosen people home as they are in unbelief, like the examples that we looked at in John chapter 10, where the shepherd was taking the sheep into the sheepfold. God is filling the sheepfold with his sheep, but they do not fully know their shepherd's voice yet. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 are about a major war against Israel, with the coalition believed to be Russia, Iran, Turkey, Ethiopia, Sudan, Libya, and Algiers. But before this, in the run-up, there's three prophecies that are being talked about now in the circles. And any one of these events could tell us how close we are to things starting to actually happen or be a prophetic signal. So I wanted to share these three with you really quick. Slide two. So this is a prophecy against Elam that was given by the prophet Jeremiah. So if you look at the nation of Iran, it's actually split into two components. So ancient Persia is its name in the north, but on the kind of the northwest, on the eastern side towards the Gulf, is the ancient land of Elam. Now, Iran does all their nuclear energy production, centrifuge work, probably weapons production, ballistic missile development, in this stretch of Elam. So Bill Salas is the one that kind of brought this to the forefront a few years ago. And he said, the prophecy of Elam, Jeremiah 49, 34 to 39, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow, or the military strength of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of the heavens, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. Interesting. So all the people there need to go somewhere else. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of its king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Now I saw a news article, I think it was late last week, that said that Iran is down to 1 week for breakout time, which means they have enough nuclear material now that they're saying in 1 week they're going to be able to build a bomb, a nuclear weapon, and that will step them up onto the nuclear stage of the world. Iran's biggest purpose has been removing Israel from the face of the planet. So as you look at this, this seems like a very viable prophecy and something that could be in the near term. The next one, it gets a lot of talk, is a prophecy against Damascus. Slide 3, please. So Damascus is in Syria and very close to the border of Israel. If you're unaware, Iran uses that for their command and control for a lot of their proxy military activity going against Israel. We don't know why this happens, but it lays out Isaiah 17:1, the oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. Isaiah 17:4, at evening time, behold, there is terror, before morning, there are no more. So something happens that removes Damascus from being a city and even being able to be inhabited overnight. And looking at it, it could be any number of things. I'm not going to speculate on what drives it, but for me, that just becomes another prophetic signal. If that's something I see happen, then I know we are so very close. The last word I wanted to touch on was the Psalm 83 war, which is slide 4. So in the Psalm 83 war, this one's debated. You have some scholars that say, yes, it's yet future. Others that say, no, it's already been done. But when you look at it, it's what they call the inner ring. So surrounding the nation of Israel are a bunch of Iranian proxy groups, terrorist groups. And their whole purpose is to destroy Israel. And even within Israel itself, when you look at Gaza, you have Hamas in the land of Israel. When you look at Fatah, they're in the West Bank, in the land of Israel. And they're constantly at Israel, at the IDF, at the people. So through some sequence of events, maybe this Isaiah 17, maybe because of the attack against Elam, these proxy groups all come against the nation of Israel. And as they do, we see Israel standing firm to this point in the strength of the Israeli Defense Forces and as a unified nation. So you see God bringing the nation back, the people back in unbelief. And through these events, he's starting to prepare them. He's starting to pull them together as a nation. He's starting to get them to feel strong in themselves. He's starting to build them up again. But now, as we step into Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about a war, which would be on slide 5, which shows potentially maybe after the Psalm 83 war, now the big boys all come in. So now you have state-sponsored militaries starting to come at the small nation of Israel. And as they see this, it's going to be something that's just overwhelming. I know that we've met with the IDF, we've met with some of their heroes, and they understand that they cannot lose. It is not an option for them. They are a tough defense force. But looking at this, you would have to think that this is it. We have no chance. So things look hopeless, overwhelming, without a miracle, but God, right? So in Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 8, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. I will send fire on Magog and those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken." So we've seen them gathered into the land, first in unbelief, then progressively reawakened to their covenant with God through this battle. They now realize there is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everything has changed. And ultimately, as we go through the tribulation, they're going to realize and recognize the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So as we look at all these things that are happening during the tribulation period and leading up to it, it's really bringing that people group back to God. Again, it's not about us. It's about the relationship between God and his nation Israel. Now, this is my opinion. So I believe that somewhere close to this event on the timeline of the 70th week of Daniel, when it comes back into play, after everything that's transpired, so you fear there's going to have to be de-escalations, environmental cleanups, mediations between governments, dealing with refugees, population losses, diseases, hazardous materials, brokering peace treaties. All this takes a very skilled and trusted statesman. Have you seen one lately? I haven't, but there's one that's ready, and there's one that's going to be in the wings. So it seems like the perfect time for the Antichrist to step in or begin inroads to his ultimate position. Peace for Israel, the temple built, and sacrifices restarted. Daniel 9:26-27, desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Mark 13:14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And Matthew 24 is another good chapter to look at for this. So we're starting to get a timeline for what's going to happen in the tribulation. So you're going to have this person that seems like he knows how to fix everything, get everything done, and he's going to start bringing the things in that the Jews have been looking forward to. Now, the disciples of the apostles, we also call them the early church fathers, taught premillennialism, which means Jesus will return to the earth in the future, set up a kingdom that will last for a literal 1,000 years as prophesied in Scripture. He will reign from the city of Jerusalem. Prior to this, there will be a 7-year period during which the Antichrist will rule the earth. During these last days, the Jews will return, rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. Now, in the years 200 to 300 AD, a movement arose teaching that these doctrines were just symbolic. This is just an allegory of historical events. We will see that after an event in church history called the Schism of Nepos, the whole church abandoned the teachings of the 12 apostles and adopted what is now called amillennialism, which means all this stuff has already happened. Augustine, in the writing City of God, is certainly not a physical city of bricks and mortar. It's a spiritual city whose citizenship is determined by a personal relationship to God. This overarching concept of a history governed Augustine's theological interpretation of the millennium. Augustine's conclusions were very influential. His spiritual view of the millennial kingdom became the prominent view of the traditional church for the next 12 centuries. Until the 17th century, virtually every Orthodox leader in Christendom held to an Augustinian view of the millennium. So on a lot of these things, when we talk about the doctrines we believe, like the pre-tribulation rapture, we get hit with, that was just developed by John Darby in the 1700s. No, this stuff goes all the way back to the beginning. And it's amazing to me that one person can have an opinion on it, and it changed the course of what the church believes for 12 centuries. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8, "Let no man in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Now, the Thessalonians were were an early church for Paul, and they had some news that they had missed the rapture, that they had missed out on this. So Paul assured them through writings that, no, you haven't. You're okay. So it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So we understand that to be the Antichrist. So Paul is saying until he's revealed, you won't be here when he's revealed. So in the build-up to this, though, there are things that we're going to have to deal with as a church. So if you look earlier, for God bringing his people into the land, they've been trickling in for 141 years now, all in preparation for what's coming to soon pass. We as believers in the build-up for all this are going to have to deal with religious deception, religious and personal persecution, betrayal, hatred, fear, crimes of the culture, changes in society. And these are things we should just be ready to deal with. God's equipped us with everything we need to handle them, to yet overcoming them. And we've been told that these things are coming. So it's up to us to stand strong and be ready for it. The rapture of the church before the man of lawlessness is revealed is really the only thing we know as far as a constraint. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen 2 years from now. We're not really sure. But we still need to occupy and be ready for everything as it comes. The world around us is going to be getting crazy, but you are a bastion of hope. You should be a point of stability. You have the answer for all these people that are going to be scared. Now the clock is started on Daniel's 70th week and the time of Jacob's trouble, the final 7 years. The book of Revelation will detail the 7 years in chapter 4 through 19. Tribulation begins with the 7-year covenant between a revived Roman Empire, a confederacy of 10 nations, and the nation of Israel. In heaven, Revelation chapter 5, we see Jesus stand up as the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, for the title deed of the planet Earth, the only one worthy to accept the scroll and open the seals, as witnessed by the 24 elders. He is now assuming his role and rightful authority as owner and judge over planet Earth. The first seal releases the rider on the white horse. I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this as we go through Revelation. But now the 70th week is back in focus on the nation of Israel. The first half of the 3.5 years, or 3.5 years of the 7-year period, could be relatively peaceful and even normal in some areas. Babylon is rebuilt and the capital for the Antichrist. The Jewish temple is rebuilt, sacrifices resume. Israel is protected in their land. The Antichrist is ahead of a 10-nation world government that centers the finance, religion, and governance of the world. There are two supernatural witnesses that have showed up in Jerusalem and are spreading the gospel. There's 144,000 sealed Jewish global witnesses that have descended upon the globe. Now, you might be asking, okay, we're the church. It was our job to proclaim the gospel and bring it out, but we've been removed. So who's doing that? Now you know. So between the two witnesses in Jerusalem, the 144,000, and there's even an angel in mid-heaven that's going to be joining in on this process. At the midpoint, everything changes. We see the two witnesses killed, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. Satan is cast down to earth with fallen angels. The beast or the Antichrist killed, brought back to life. Abominations of desolation in the temple. Three global angelic announcements to the entire planet Earth. And Israel flees to the wilderness. Throughout the second half, the city and the system of Babylon are destroyed by God. The Jewish temple is now taken over by the Antichrist, who has set up his image. Satan, who was cast down, now persecutes the remnant of Israel. Israel is outside of the land, but under protection. The beast or the Antichrist is now the head of the global empire. Worship of Satan and the Antichrist is now forced. Mark of the beast is mandatory. Bold judgments will come in quick succession, leading to a climax at the Battle of Armageddon, with all the nations coming against God and the second coming of Christ, who will end this and set up his thousand-year kingdom on earth, from which he will rule from Jerusalem. So the primary purpose of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, is to really draw the nation of Israel back to God, purge out unbelieving Israel so that only believing Israel is left in the end and returns to God. And you see that remnant rescued by the Lord in Bozra, and there's also a remnant in Jerusalem as you come through this. And this now sets the conditions for the promises to be completed between God and his chosen. Ezekiel 36:24-28. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. We've been going through Hosea in our home group, and I love this set of verses. Hosea 2:14-23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, the nation of Israel, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, our father, and will no longer call me Baali, our master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So as all this rolls out, we see the nation of Israel being put back into their place in God's plan. We see everything restored back to them. This we all have to look forward to. So as this happens and as the millennial kingdom comes in, it's amazing to me, none of us have seen creation the way it's supposed to be. Adam and Eve were the only ones. We have no idea what perfection was laid out for us. We're going to hit a point in the millennial kingdom on this earth where we're going to see perfection come back in. And we're going to be able to enjoy and partake of that. Now, us as the church, we actually have a special deal with this. What do you think we're going to be doing? We're coming back to reign and rule with Christ. So if you just run the basic numbers, I looked at the population today. There's 800 billion, 43 million people on the planet, or 8 billion, 43 million people on the planet today. Throughout everything that happens in the tribulation and everything, if you took that down by half, you're still looking at 4 billion people. Now, after Jesus comes back and starts to set up for the millennial kingdom, the remnant of Israel is going to go in, and then all the believers, anyone who believes in Christ, is going to be allowed to come into the millennial kingdom at that point. Those that don't will be separated off and kind of set aside for later. But if you run the numbers, you think, out of 4 billion, how many believers are there going to be? So we're going to have a lot of company. So as we come back to reign and rule with Christ, this whole thing is being set up again. And you're a part of it, and I'm a part of it. But the thing we need to keep in mind for us now is things are going to switch over to Israel. So it's not about us at this point. It starts to be about God, His covenant relationships, His covenant promises, and making everything right again before He closes out. So, Father, we thank You for just everything. Father, we thank You for the way You've planned it out. As we sang tonight, we owe everything to You. And, Father, we just thank You for making accommodations, for loving us, for understanding us, and just using us to be a part of Your plan, helping us to see and love the brothers, the fellow believers, the nation of Israel. And Father, we just pray that You would bring these things into us, help them to guide us, help them to strengthen us in these times, and just be with us and prepare us for what's ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.